We come to a turning point in this historical book because we've finally gotten to Ezra's day. We have spent several weeks looking at the first six chapters, and the first six chapters have provided historical context of what has gone on prior to Ezra's arrival. And so he has recorded these things so that when he finally gets to the land, there is a backdrop. There is historical context of what has been transpiring. So this morning we are going to consider Ezra 7, the first 10 verses. Ezra 7, verse 1 to verse 10. And if you are able to, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. Ezra 7, beginning at verse 1. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meraioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. So notice what he's doing. He's simply giving a genealogy to show he's in the line of Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest, and he traces it down. Now that we're done with those names, I ain't going back, okay? Verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Let's pray again now. Father, again, we come to your throne of grace, and we ask for help. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds that are teachable and quick to understand, hearts that rejoice in you and in your word. Please give us grace to put away the distractions and the concerns, the things that vie for our attention. Help our minds to be fixed upon you and your glory during this time. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, again, let's recap very briefly the backstory as we move into chapter 7. God had delivered Israel from Egypt. He promised to bring them into a land. That land promise had been made hundreds of years earlier to Abraham and his descendants. They come in the land. They are told, you must live according to the law, and if you fail to do this, you're going to be driven out. We see generation after generation after generation starting a downward trend. The high point was David, Joshua, David, but most of what we see is a decline. There came a point where God said enough. He sent them away into captivity. The 10 tribes in the northern kingdom after the split went into captivity to Assyria in 722 B.C. In 586 B.C., Jerusalem fell. Now, it had been, the portions had been taking place ever since the 600s, but it fell in 586. However, God had made a promise hundreds of years even before that. In Isaiah, God prophesied, I'm going to raise up Cyrus, and he's going to give a decree, and you're coming back to the land. They go into captivity. They spend 70 years away. God raises up Cyrus. I mean, what are the odds of what is the what luck, right? What chance is no? God's sovereign. He's in control. He's got an eternal plan, and He's working it out. God promised it was going to take place. It took place. They come back to the land. They get back to work. Opposition rises up, says, "Who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing?" The people get scared because they forget the promise of God and the decree of the king. They look at the adversaries and they quit working. About 17 years. 520 B.C., God raises up two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, and He says, go confront the people, tell them to get off their lazy rear ends and get back to work. Now, that's my paraphrase, okay? But that's what happens. Haggai says, what do you mean building houses for yourself when the ruins of God's house remain? Go back to work. Well, they listen, they're convicted, they go back to work. And God's blessing. And then eventually what happens is more opposition arises. The people say, we're not going to quit working this time. Search the archives. This was a decree given years ago. So they search the archives. They find that there is, in fact, a decree. And that's where we left off, basically. Fast forward a few years, and here it is, Ezra. It's around 458 B.C. Okay, they came back under Cyrus in roughly 538 B.C. Now it is 458 B.C. It's about 80 years later. And here's Ezra. Ezra is coming back to the land. He's in Babylon, and it's now time for him to go to Jerusalem. And he leads a contingency with him. We saw that reference there. Notice in verse 7. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. So Ezra is in the line of priests. He's a priest. He's a leader. He leads people back to Jerusalem that had still been in Babylonia. They had not gone back yet. So here he is coming back, and he's leading people back with him. Now, what we don't want to lose sight of is a phrase that repeats twice. Notice at the end of verse 6, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Look at the end of verse 9. For the good hand of his God was on him. God had set his stamp of approval upon Ezra. He's the leader. He's doing what God called him to do. He loves the Lord. He loves his word. He studies his word. He's the man of God. He leads people back. And as the rest of the book unfolds, we're going to begin seeing these things. His ministry was one that dealt with the temple because they had rebuilt it and all the related ceremonies. He's in the line of those who oversee and perform the sacrifices. Remember what a priest did now. A priest was one, and let's just get, I do this every time, visuals help. Let's pretend this is the Lord. Okay, the Lord is up here. If we confine God to a spatial place, here's God. A prophet came from God and confronted the people. Thus says the Lord. A priest, on the other hand, was chosen by God from among the people to go to God on behalf of the people. So that was the priest. So here's Ezra. He's in this priestly line, and he's doing what God called him to do. Ezra's a leader, and Ezra had been set apart to provide spiritual leadership. Now, when we get to Nehemiah, we're going to see he is a leader in the civil realm. And here's Ezra, a leader in the spiritual realm. And we're going to see beyond a shadow of a doubt, as we work through these verses this morning, that he is, without a doubt, a man of God. He loves the Lord. And there are evidences of it in his life. We're going to look at just a few this morning. And we're really only going to focus in on just a few verses. But we know God was pleased with him. Twice it says, the good hand of the Lord was upon him. God commissioned him. He sent him. He was with him. And God gave him his stamp of approval. Beloved, if you and I are ones that want, if God was still writing his word, if he was still producing books to go in the canon. Now, Ken Fennell's blown it a lot in his life, I promise you. More times than you care to know, I could even begin to tell you, more times than I can keep up with. I am an imperfect sinner. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, I would be in hell for eternity, just like you. Okay? We all need Christ. We all need grace. But if God was still writing his word, and it came to Ken Fennell, after all of the things that have been said in the bad column, and there's plenty, I would want it to be said, the good hand of the Lord was on him. Like David. Now, David failed in a lot of ways, but David was what? A man after God's own heart. And so when we look at this text, we're going to see that Ezra, he's not perfect, but he is a man of God. God's hand is upon him. And we're going to see how God uses him. And it's also reminiscent of what we see when we think about Joseph. Just by way of analogy, you remember Joseph. Joseph was his father's favorite. He gave him a coat of many colors. Joseph seemed to be, if there's a sin in Joseph's life, he seems to be a little bit of a tattletale. I mean, we don't see a lot of bad or much bad, but there may have been that point where Joseph sees his brothers doing bad and goes back and says, you know what they're doing? I saw them there. Oh, we don't know, but God orchestrated events in Joseph's life to send him ahead to Egypt to prepare and provide for the people. That was God's plan. God's hand was there. But you know what we see when we read the text and we see how Joseph's brothers throw him in a well, then they pick him up and they send him into slave traders. He goes to Potiphar's house. He goes to the dungeon. There's a recurring phrase that appears throughout that narrative. You know what it was? The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And we see that same vein here. The good hand of the Lord was on Ezra. Three things I want us to see this morning when we think about the man of God. And you could say the person of God. The woman of God, the man of God. It's the same vein that I want us to consider. Three things that must be evident in our lives. First, there must be knowing. K-N-O-W-I-N-G, a knowing. There are things we must know. Okay? We see it twice here in the text. Look at verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. He was a scribe skilled in the law of God. Now look at verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. He's a scribe. The word scribe means to count accurately, an enumerator, a secretary, a learned man. It speaks of a person with skill in education. Just suppose that you have a medical issue that is, well, I'll give you a personal example. In 2002, I lost the use of one of my balance nerves. Scary, I didn't know what was going on. And I know my doctor in Toccoa at the time was just saying, it's just vertigo. It's just vertigo. No, it's not just vertigo. Something's going on. So I got on and did research, and I found a specialist at Emory. The only thing he did was dealt with dizziness and balance disorders. I said, he's my man. Hadn't seen him, don't know him. I want to know him because this is his specialty. I don't want a general practitioner. Thank you. They serve their place. When it comes to something like that, I want somebody who studies it, who has written papers on it, who's published articles. That's what he deals with. Right? Ezra is that kind of man. He knows. He is a scribe. He is skilled in God's law because he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Ezra is a man taken up with this task of learning. He has prepared himself. He has neglected things in his life in order to learn and know and study what the Word of God says. Now, we read earlier in verse 6 that the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. You remember? In the book of Exodus, God calls Moses up upon the mountain. And then he gives him the law. And he gives them the pattern for the tabernacle. And then he gives them the statutes. And he says, go back and teach the people. They wrote it down. That's the same law. There's the Psalms. There's the historical writings. Sometimes the word law encompasses the Old Testament. In other words, I want you to listen to me now. For him, it wasn't just a statement of faith. I believe the Bible. He set his heart to study it, to know it, to learn it. It wasn't enough to say, I believe the B-I-B-L-E, this, that's the book for me. Well, tell me the books of the Bible in order.
Well, come on now, Brother Ken, I can't do that.
I thought the B-I-B-L-E was the book for me. I'll never forget when I went to Bible college and worked on my first degree. One of my first professors says, you're going to be tested at the end of the quarter. You've got to recount the books of the Bible in order. And I'm like, why? I got an index. I'd say that to myself. I didn't say it out loud. I said, I got an index in my Bible. And he went on to say, you're supposed to be the pastor and the preacher. You need to know the books of the Bible in the order and not rely on an index. And I thought, he's got a point. Right? Here's Ezra, the man of God. He needs to know the Word of God. You and I have something they didn't have. They didn't have their own translation. They didn't have it written in a pretty leather-bound copy. They didn't have it electronically where they can look up any translation they want at the drop of a hat. They didn't have it on their phone where they can get Bible software and translations and commentaries and study Bibles. They had none of that. But yet they studied what they had. How many of us have dedicated ourselves to knowing the Word of God? Not just memorize it. That has a place. We should be memorizing it. But how many of us know it? When the preacher says, turn to the book of Galatians. Do you know, before you even get there, I know what that book's about. I may not know every verse, but I know what chapter 3 is about. And I can turn to this passage because I've studied it. It has come alive to me. There are certain things that you and I must dedicate ourselves to. And we're not going to do it if the Bible is simply for leftover time. If you put people and errands and hobbies and everything else before knowing God as He revealed Himself in Scripture, don't say God's the most important person to you. Because Ezra said, I want to know God's Word. He was a scribe, he was skilled, and he knew it. He studied it. That's why I read out of Psalm 1 earlier. In Psalm 1 it says, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. Psalm 19. It is better than gold, yes, much fine gold. We've got to have that attitude if we're going to know it. We must. It takes time, it takes diligence, it takes desire. We've got to read it, we've got to study it. There's a phrase that I heard John MacArthur say once, and it stuck with me. He says, if you're going to grow, and he's talking at this point, mainly to pastors, he says, if you're going to grow, you have to have plan neglect. First time I heard it, I thought, plan neglect? Yes, you've got to make plans to neglect everything else except knowing the Word of God. You got to say no to other things. You can't do everything with everybody if you're going to know the Word of God the way you have to know the Word of God. And it's the same with us. I'm not saying we have to stay in a room 24/7 with the Bible open. Our minds give out. We need a break. We need sleep. We need food. I understand that. We need a mental break. But I'm asking you this question. If I gave you a quiz right now and your life depended on it from just basic scriptural knowledge, could you pass it? Do you think you could pass it? That's a gauge to show us where we need to fix our minds in the days ahead. Secondly, there's a doing. There's knowing, and then there's doing. Look at verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it. And to do it. That's another way of saying obeying, obedience. If you and I read it and we study it, there has to be the desire to do it, to obey it. We can't come to truly study it and rightfully interpret it and think obedience is optional. Jesus said it over and over again in John, if you love me, you will obey me. He who has my word and does what pleases me pleases the Father. He said it over and over again. The book of 1 John, John said it over and over again. You have to obey. It's not optional. Now again, we're not talking about perfection. Earlier, when Ricky was going through Philippians 2, if you were in Sunday school, you should have been convicted when he read that verse that says, do everything without grumbling, arguing, grumbling, and disputing. Not there yet. And the funny thing, I believe, I'm pretty sure about what I'm about to say. I'd have to go back and confirm it. But I believe the word grumbling is a word that it's in the language, it is pronounced the way it is spelled. Grumbling. How many of us do that? I do it a lot. At work. Get told something or you face something and you don't want to necessarily say it out loud because, you know, I'm a Christian and I don't want to lose my witness. And I walk off going, I'm grumbling. See, the point I'm making is none of us is there yet. We're not perfect. But we are talking about direction in life. Is your overall direction one that is geared toward more obedience? More obedience. If you were here Friday night and you heard Tom Askell at the end of that long synodoque, he said, first and foremost, I have to repent. As a pastor, I'm a paraphrase. He said, I trusted people to do the right thing. And they weren't doing the right thing. And it's only after the fact that he learned about it. The first time I heard that, I said, he's absolutely right. I used to do that. And so, you and I have to be consumed with doing the Word of God, obeying the Word of God. We love sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Those things are true when it comes to being declared righteous in God's eyes, being saved. That's the way of salvation. There is no other gospel. One gospel. However, when we're truly saved by the gospel, our lives are going to evidence that. It's going to show up in our lives. Listen to the way that it's put in Romans 6 out of a few verses. Now, I'm reading out of a different translation. It's a little bit easier to understand, but just listen. I like the way it puts it. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply or grace may abound? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in sin? Or are you unaware that all of us that were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. Therefore, and notice what Paul's saying. Since all of that is true about us in Christ, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of it, your body, to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God. And all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you, because you are not under the law, but under grace. We could go on and read out of James, where James says, what good is it, brothers, if somebody says he has faith, but he doesn't have works that validate the faith? Can that kind of faith save? No, he says. He says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. How did that evidence itself? Years later, when God said, go to the mountain, I will show you and offer your son, Isaac. And Abraham obeyed. And that's when his faith to Abraham and all of us was publicly validated, when it produced obedience. So you and I must study the law. We must seek to know the law. We must, when I say the law, I mean the scriptures, old and new. We must seek these things, but when we understand what it says, there must be obedience. There must be the doing. And if you and I aren't seeking to do, can we really say we know? Let's just get down to practical tacks. You say you believe the Bible, yes. You say Christ has forgiven you, yes. Does the Scripture also say forgive your brothers and sisters just as Christ has forgiven you? Yes, but right there you've gone astray. Whatever comes after but, you are sinning. But you don't know what they did to me. But I know what you and I did to Christ. I know we turned away from God. We hated God. Our minds were hostile to God. As Christ has forgiven you, Colossians says, you also must forgive one another. See, we always, anytime somebody says yes, but, right then and there, just mark it down in your mind. Oh, here comes the excuse. My case is different. Yeah, God, this is God's word, but he didn't know. Oh, really? He didn't know, huh? He didn't know what you went through. Well, no, I'm not saying that, but see, we want to make excuses to validate ourselves in sin. Let's just call it like it is. No, we are to obey the word of God. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying that. I have to do that. I have to say, Lord, when I think of a name or I think of a person, I have to say, Lord, give me help. I remember what somebody's done or what somebody said or how somebody's acted. And I say, Lord, I need grace right here. This is difficult. It's hard for me to forgive the way you've called me to forgive. I want to. Is that want to there? That's the question. Because that's telling as well. If there's no want to, if you could just wave it off and excuse it and say, nope, I'm going to do it the way I want to do it, that's a dangerous place to be, beloved. Lastly, thirdly, there's teaching. So there's knowing, there's doing, and there's teaching. There's teaching. Again, let's look at verse 10 here. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So Ezra knew not only the need to know what the word says and to obey it himself, but he needed to teach it to others. God had placed him in a position of leadership. God had put his good hand upon Ezra. Ezra had studied the word. Ezra knew the word. Ezra obeyed the word. And it wasn't enough for Ezra to say, well, what's true for me, but you do your own thing. Doesn't really matter. You just, listen, do what feels right to you. Ezra didn't do that. Ezra didn't say, just figure it out for yourself and just do whatever seems best to you. God doesn't care about the law. He only, God looks at the heart. He doesn't really care about the rest. Just follow your heart. Really? Could you show me where that says that in the Bible? Ezra didn't do that. Ezra studied the law. Ezra knew the law. Ezra obeyed the law. And Ezra said what everybody needs is the same thing. To know the law and to obey the law. So he taught it to the rulers in Israel, the people in Israel, the statutes and the rules. The term refers to the prescribed task. That's what the word statutes means. The prescribed task. Those things that God said, thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that. Now, again, that's King James language. They didn't have that back in Ezra's day, okay? But that's what we like to think. Thou shalt not, because we were all reared on the KJV. You shall not, if we put it in the vernacular, the common language. You shall not do this. Don't do this. Do this. Those are the statutes. So Ezra had to teach the statutes. He also taught the judgments or the rules. That idea refers to the ruling. It is the outcome of what would happen in the case of obedience or disobedience. Sometimes we refer to case law. Do this, and if this happens, then this is how you're to handle it. So that's case law. So there's statutes and there are rulings. So there was the knowledge and study of God and His law and obedience, and there was the propagating or the telling everyone else what the law said. Now listen, don't miss what I'm about to say, because we're going to see it later and again in Ezra. Why did they go into captivity? Idolatry. Which commandment dealt with idolatry in the ten? Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, it's not in a matter of priority. It's not okay to have idols as long as they're two down. Before me means in my presence. That's what it means. Now, refresh me again. Where is God? Everywhere. He's omnipresent. They went into captivity because of disobedience. They were called to repentance. Did they repent? No. Why did they quit building in 537 BC? Disobedience. They feared man more than they feared God. Do you think it's necessary that as Ezra comes back, he needs to make sure they understand we've messed up so badly in the past, let's not mess up in the future? You need to know the Word. We need to obey the Word. We need to do the Word. And he's teaching them. Well, everything was great thereafter, wasn't it? Nope. No, it wasn't. That's why I read out of 2 Timothy earlier. Remember what Paul told Timothy? Continue in the things that you've heard and learned, knowing from whom you've heard them. Know you're going to suffer. You're going to be persecuted. Because everybody that desires to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. All scriptures are given by God You know the rest of it. And then he goes on into chapter 4. He says, now I'm telling you, you're going to stand before God one day. You're going to stand before Christ one day. Therefore, preach the word. Do it all the time, in season and out of season. All the time. There are only two seasons, right? Brother Donald Ray and Ricky are turkey hunters. You're either in season or out of season. And then he says in verse 3, for the time will come when people will not listen to sound teaching anymore. Why? Let's work through this a minute. Why do you think it is that people don't want to hear sound teaching? Because it convicts them, right? We don't want to be convicted. We don't want to be confronted about our sin. We don't want to be convicted over our sin. That's why Joel Osteen is popular. Because he gets up and he smiles. And he said, God loves you just the way you are, and I'm not going to talk about sin. I'm going to talk about how God has a wonderful plan for everybody in here. God wants you to be healthy, and he wants you to be wealthy, and he wants you to be rich, and he wants you to be popular, and he wants you to live your best life now. The Greek word for that is hogwash. Don't listen to that. What do you think would happen if Joel Osteen got saved and stood up before everybody and says, I have been wrong. I have duped you. What you need to do is repent of your sin. You're a sinner in enmity with God. You're in hostile rebellion against God. What do you think would happen to all those people? I'm not listening to this. I can get that from some other place. I want somebody to tell me what I want to hear. My point is, I guarantee you when Ezra went back, everybody wasn't ready to hear it. But God called Ezra to go back and teach the word. To know it, to obey it, and to teach it. You say, Brother Ken, I'm not a teacher. Yes, you are. You may not teach like Ricky does or I do or anybody else that's in that role, but if you're a parent, you're teaching your kids. If you're a grandparent, you're teaching your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids and however many are up under you in that capacity. You're a teacher to those neighbors of yours. You're a teacher to your co-workers. You're saying something is important to me and it is going to show up in my life. So you're teaching whether you realize it or not. You're teaching what is the most valuable thing or person to you. You're teaching. And when it comes to those things that you and I must make a stand on, we're teaching. There's a particular employee in Warner Robins that worked for the city that is a biological male that had a legal name change to a female, dressing like a female, wants to be referred to in a female pronoun. And I looked at my boss and says, I will call that employee by the legal name. I will never call him a her. I will be fired first. Won't do it. I won't give in to the manipulative games that people play. I said, Brother Ken, shouldn't you just go along? No, not with that I should not. And you shouldn't either. There is such a thing as truth. And you and I need to stand on the truth. And I'll never refer to that employee as a her. It's a him. It's a confused him. It's a rebellious him. But it ain't a her. That's not good grammar, but it's good truth. My point is, you and I, we must settle in our minds where we're going to be when these things get to us, because they're coming whether you're ready for them or not. Okay? You and I can't hide. They're coming. How many of you have ever seen the Lord of the Rings movies? Come on. Okay. Don't be ashamed. I love them. I watch them every time. I've got, I don't know how many editions, and I watch it when it comes on television. But in one of the movies, the second one, Aragorn is at the kingdom of Theoden. He's the king. He's come out of this evil spell by the power of Gandalf. Now, again, it's fiction, okay? Understand that. But Theoden is learning of the state of affairs. And he's not wanting to take decisive action. And Aragorn says, whether you know it or not, war is upon you. It's at your doorstep. You better act. You better do something. Or you're going to be wiped out. You got to be ready. And it's a wake-up call to him. Beloved, you and I can't continue acting like everything's perfect in our realm right now. It isn't. Things are coming for us. It may take longer to get to Cochran, Georgia. I mean, it may. But it's coming. And you and I, by God's grace, must prepare now. And that means we must know the Word of God. We must obey the Word of God. And we must stand for it. We must teach it by what we affirm, by what we won't yield on and bend on, no matter what is threatened or done to us. Because at the end of the day, it's about the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about earning the world's pleasure. It's not about hearing those people come up and pat you on the back. It's about wanting to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ one day and by His grace say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. We can't hear that if we don't know Christ as our Lord and Savior. And the way we come to Him as Lord and Savior is to own our sin, confess our sin, turn from our sin, and trust in Christ. His life of perfection given to us as a gift, and our sin transferred to Him on the cross. Double exchange, double imputation. So that now, although I am still a sinner and you're still a sinner, in Christ, God reckons the righteousness of Christ to us and He calls us just, accepted, perfect. Because Jesus lived, died, was buried, and rose again in power. And He ascended to heaven and He reigns at the right hand of God, and one day He's coming back for us. That's why Luther wrote in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever. Amen? That's worth living for. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this truth we've seen again today in Your Word. Thank You for raising up Ezra, for putting Your good hand upon him, for moving him to study and to obey and to teach. And as we see this historical account, I pray that we've taken stock in our own lives, that where we've not lived up to this, Father, that You would continue to be patient with us, convict us, move us to be more obedient, to know Your Word. We have no excuse for not knowing it. Father, as we consider the days ahead, we do ask for an awakening to happen in this country and around the world where we wouldn't have to face the things it appears we may have to. We pray that You would revive Your church. We pray for our courage ahead when it comes to making decisions individually or corporately. But Father, may Your glory and Your honor and the honor and glory of Christ be the most important factors in our lives. We need You for this. Use us the rest of this day and this week to spread the gospel and live for the kingdom, to be on mission, to be obedient to the Great Commission. Lord, we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm going to end with that first benediction out of the book of Numbers. God spoke to Moses, and He told Moses, you tell this to Aaron, for Aaron to bless the people. And here's how the blessing's supposed to be upon the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. God's people said, Amen.